And for those of you that use your outlines in your bulletin or even the outlines that we offer through the app, we're going to make a modification of that outline. And the modification will be we're going to cut out the second part of that. Today we're only going to cover verses 1 through 4. And the reason why we're going to do that is I hear there's a rumor that there's a party after church. And so in order to get down to the corn roast, I'm just going to cover the first four verses, and it'll give me time next week to actually spend some time in verses 5 through 9. But please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm just going to be reading verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth with accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, just thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I've just, as the last few days, I've been contemplating this text, even these very few words in the opening of this book. Lord, there is so much good here. Your Word is good because You are good. We recognize that this day. Help us, Father, to understand what Your text, what Your Word is trying to teach us. Allow Your Holy Spirit to lead us to the truth. Transform us into the image of Your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Of all of Paul's introductions and opening to his letters, I think other than the book of Romans, this is one of the longer introduction and greetings to many of his book. It's long, but there's things that are there that's very important. It's important for Paul to communicate, but it's also he's going to point out a few things in this introduction or this opening of the book that will come up as themes or issues that will actually come out later in the epistle. At the heart of today's message is a phrase, in hope of eternal life, in verse 2. This is the phrase that most of this sermon will be centered around. This hope of eternal life would be good news for the lost. Good news for the lost in Crete. But it would also be, and it was purposed in Paul's writing, that it would be a word of empowerment, a word of encouragement for Titus. In remembering that he was on this island full of culturally and just kind of known throughout the Greek world of being a crooked, kind of wicked place. One of the things that I didn't point out is that much of Crete were filled with men who were mercenaries. They were killers for hire. This was a wicked people. And if Paul was to endure the kind of ministry that he should have on Crete, it was going to take being undergirded by something that he was absolutely was convinced was true. For example, if I said tomorrow or next week, we're going to be sending out missionaries from this church to Afghanistan, somewhere in the Middle East, how many people do you think that I would have sign up to go? I don't know that I would be quick to sign up either, because your first thought is, man, me going into certain places of the Middle East to share the gospel with somebody, that's a death sentence. Yeah, it may be true, but this is what God calls us to do. And here, God was calling Titus, maybe not to the same type of context, but it was a difficult context. People that abhorred the good news of the gospel. And Paul writes these words as a word of encouragement for Titus. that his ministry was much like Paul's ministry, and their ministries were intertwined, really, in what we're going to see today, intertwined with God's promises and his overall plan for redemption. And that's part of what I want us to see, that God has been working out his plan of redemption since eternity past. And that is the basis, that God has been at work in the redemption of his people since before the world was even created. And the ministry that Paul had plugged in to what God was doing, and the ministry that Titus was to have in Crete, was really seen as plugged in to that overall plan that God was working out in redemptive history. And it's really no different than what we are doing here at Cornerstone Community Church. We should see our ministry in light of God's overall historical redemptive plan for his children. This is the point, the main thing that Titus is going to be, Paul will be communicating to Titus. There is something that I want to point out up front, then I'll point it out again a little bit later. When Paul uses the phrase "in hope of eternal life," can someone tell me what they think hope means? Now listen, this is not a gotcha situation, but in the English language, how do we use the word hope? A wish, right? Like a young child, maybe in early December, they have a wish list. And on that wish list, what do? I hope I get a new bicycle. I'm showing my age here. Kids don't want bicycles anymore. You know, I hope, you know, that I get a new Hot Wheels race car. I hope, you know, I wish, you know, that's the way we use hope and wish is interchangeable here. But when Paul uses the term hope, as in the hope of eternal life, he's using a completely different word. It's not a wish, but here hope is really more along the lines of a confidence in, a confidence toward or in eternal life, and I will unroll that as we go along. But notice there in the first part of verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the first thing that we see in this passage is that Paul really self-identifies himself. And the first way that he identifies himself is he says, I am a servant of God. The term servant here in this passage and many other passages throughout the New Testament really simply means slave. Now, I don't know about you. Did any of you self-identify as slaves? Paul did. And when Paul actually wrote the word servant or slave, which comes from the word Greek word doulos, which servant means slave. It's not, you know, servant we have in our mind is somebody that works for you, that cleans your house or your lawn, right? These are servants. But what Paul had in mind here was actually slave. And a slave was the property of their master or the property of their owner. A slave had either very limited rights or a slave had absolutely no rights at all. A slave's existence was determined by his servitude and his submission. In other words, if he served well, he was a good slave. If he didn't serve well, he wasn't a good slave. But his existence was dictated by his servitude and submission. He or she, whoever the slave might be, was one that was completely dependent upon his master for sustenance and protection. So when Paul says that I am a servant or a slave of God, he was identifying himself in relationship to who God was. This term, servant of God, is used all throughout the Old Testament multiple times, and oftentimes it was used to describe Moses, a servant of God, David, people like Joshua. And I think really what Paul was doing there is he was identifying himself in the line of people like Moses, David, and Joshua. But there's someone actually more important than Moses, David, and Joshua. that identified themselves as a slave or a servant. That person is Jesus. Paul even wrote in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, he says this of Jesus, but he emptied himself, notice this, taking on the form of a servant, same word, slave, being born in the likeness of men. You see, when Paul looks back down that line of people like Moses and David and Joshua, Jesus is an individual that stands out even more boldly, if you would, in the print. And Paul describes Jesus as a servant, a slave. Yet Jesus took on that role in many ways, and he perfectly illustrated it by when he actually washed his disciples' feet. The washing of feet was always delegated to the slaves that worked in the households. And Jesus, by example, washed the feet of his disciples. Listen to me. Clearly, remember Peter's response when he went to wash, Jesus went to wash Peter's feet? Absolutely not. How could you stoop to that level? And Jesus kind of reprimanded him in the moment and wanted him to see that there was a larger point, that Jesus was just that, a servant. This is what the Gospel of Mark is really at the heart of, the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus is identified as the suffering servant. There's something that I want us to know here. When Paul calls himself a servant of God, this was not a self-deprecating term on Paul's part. But he was simply communicating that he, in relationship to who God was in total servitude to his master. How do we see ourselves in light of that? If Paul saw himself in relationship to God as God being his master and himself being in servitude, literally a slave to God, under his care, under his protection, under all that, how do we see ourselves in our relationship to God? Do we see ourselves like the Apostle Paul? Do we see ourselves as servants of God? How do you see yourself in these terms? Think about that question. Do you see yourself as God's slave? Do you see yourself as God's servant? If not, maybe you should. Because what it does is it opens a whole new perspective to realize, and you've heard me say this before, the Scripture teaches us you were bought with a price. You are no longer your own. We've been redeemed. Therefore, it's not about what I want in this life. It's not about really what I want to accomplish in terms of what I want. As long as my wants, my desires, my goals are running along parallel with what God desires for me, then my desires are okay. Paul identified as a servant of God. Notice the next phrase that he uses. An apostle of Jesus Christ. First he was a slave or identified as a slave. Now he identifies himself as an apostle. Here he does this to draw attention really to probably his authority as one uniquely called in connection with the revelation of the risen Lord. See, apostles were unique. We live in a day. All you got to do is turn on the TV. There's probably a half a dozen apostles that have shows on television. What makes people like Paul unique to people who claim to be apostles today? He saw the risen Christ. This is one of the qualifications of an apostle. And Paul identifies himself, noting that he has the authority of the apostle, of an apostle, because of his connection with the revelation of the risen Christ. The term apostle means to send out. And as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul identifies himself as one being sent out by Christ. And this is fitting Because when you read Paul's letters, Paul's epistles, we see over and over again that he talks about his mission to the Gentile or his mission in the world. And he always identifies that as being part of what God is doing in the world. Just for reference sake, turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice how Paul identifies himself in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice this. By the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Turn back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul says this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul, not only did he identify as apostle, he was very clear that this was not something that came from himself. He didn't walk around like modern day apostles self-identifying. He was actually had seen the risen Savior. God had given him revelation, and he saw what his ministry to the Gentiles as part of God's overall mission to the world, and this was his calling. Next, at the end of verse 1, Paul goes on a little bit further, and this will be my second point. We see the purpose of Paul's apostleship. His purpose is really twofold, and let's look at the first part of that. He's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice what the text says. For the first thing being, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul uses the term elect elsewhere in his writings. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, Paul says this, who shall bring charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In Colossians chapter 1, same word translated a little bit differently. Colossians chapter 3, and verse 12, where Paul says this, put on then as God's chosen ones, or God's elect, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. All throughout the New Testament, Paul talks about God's children as being called their elect, or the chosen ones. This term, elect or chosen, has its roots in God's sovereign and gracious choice of a redeemed people through the calling of Abraham and all of his descendants. Since the very beginning, God has been calling out and electing people to come into relationship with him. This is why the Old Testament clearly talks in these terms. Israel is called God's chosen people. The main difference between Israel being God's chosen people and you as a believer in Jesus Christ is that in the New Testament time, that our relationship with God is still based upon God's sovereign choosing of his people. Jesus likewise called his followers the elect in Matthew chapter 24. And it should be noted that few concepts in the Bible are more basic to the identity of God's people than being chosen by God. The point here is this, because I don't want to wander away from the point of today's passage. Whatever Paul is writing in this letter to Titus, it will extend and solidify the identity of God's elect, his children. This is who we are. A lot of times we get kind of caught up sometimes in some of the back and forth about how God redeems us and why God redeems us. But one of the things that we cannot shy away from is what Paul lays out so many times in the New Testament. We are God's chosen people. Walk out understanding that you are chosen by God. Walk out understanding today that you are called God's elect. And listen, not because that's Pastor Danny's theology. It's because it's clear in the Scripture. And this is what's going on here. Paul dealing with this Titus in the island of Crete. His apostleship being tied to the fact that he sees that one of his primary roles as an apostle is for the sake of God's elect. He uses the term, and we've already even studied a passage in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, in verse 10. Many of you probably remember this passage. Paul said this, "Therefore, I endure everything," what? "For the sake of God's elect." Same connotation. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they, notice this, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with glory. Paul, that was Paul's mission. Paul's mission. He saw his purpose, or the purpose of his apostleship, as tied with the ministry to bring about the salvation of God's people. It was, and what Paul is just trying to say there in this place is real clear. He is doing it for their sake. Another way to look at it is he's doing what he does for their salvation. This is what Paul's apostolic ministry was about. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And God, just as he called various people into relationship with him in the Old Testament, and then Jews coming into relationship with Christ in the early part of the church, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. And guess what God was doing? In God's overarching plan, his redemptive plan in the world, guess what he was going to do? He would begin to call out and choose Gentiles. Remember when Jesus talked about all of these sheep are not of the fold, not talking about of the Jews, but some of these are of another fold, indicating that there would be groups of Gentiles that God would choose to bring into the fold. This was the heart of apostolic ministry, and it was the heart of what Titus would be a part of on the island of Crete. Not only did he see his apostleship was for the purpose, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. But the second thing in the twofold purpose, notice there that it says, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Their knowledge, that is the elect's knowledge of the truth. Part of Paul's responsibility was to teach the truth. He was to teach sound and healthy doctrine, truth that accords or fits with godliness. You know, godliness is one of those weird terms. It just seems to be fuzzy, doesn't it, sometimes? Oh, God wants me to be godly. Well, defined godly. That's a difficult thing to do. But godliness is simply, if you would, I'm going to try to explain this a couple of different ways. Godliness is the combining of our belief in God and a consequent manner of life. Okay? In other words, our belief about who God is being reflected out into the way that we live. Like, you could put it another way, God-likeness. Us living in such a way that it displays our God-like character in our own lives, our God-likeness in our way of living. That godliness is reflecting our convictions in how we live. This is an expression of godliness. In chapter 2 and verse 1, notice what Paul says. But as for you, teach what accords with or what fits with sound doctrine. In other words, sound doctrine or sound or healthy teaching was not something that was an island unto itself. That Paul wasn't simply satisfied that you just said the right things, right? But there was something more. And that more was, there is this sound teaching, these principles, these things that we need to know to be either self-evident or true by revelation from God, that it works itself out in there's something that fits with godliness. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And you know what Paul does? Then he takes the next 8 verses, or 9 verses, and verses 2 through 10, you know what he does? He lays out a detailing list or idea or concepts of what that is really about. This is what godliness should look like. And he talks about older men and how they should be. He talks about older women and how they are to be. And he talks about young women and what they should be doing. He talks about younger men. Then he even addresses Paul himself as being an example to others. And then he goes even as far as addressing the bondservants working in all the households. This is the type of teaching that corresponds. One thing, sound doctrine that fits with godliness. Sound teaching that fits with godliness. For Paul, truth goes hand in hand with godliness. Godliness is a prominent theme throughout 1 Timothy. Peter uses the theme abundantly in 2 Peter. And godliness is simply a practical expression, the living out of real life situations of our knowledge of God through His Word. Truth and godliness are in connection with one another, at least in the mind of Paul. This practical godliness Paul calls for, it actually has a theological basis. And let's look at that in verses 2 and 3. Paul starts out in verse 2. Now, after the twofold purpose of his apostleship, he continues by saying, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching, which I have been entrusted by the command of our God, of God our Savior." Let's look at this phrase, "in hope of eternal life." As I mentioned earlier, hope here is not this merely an inward disposition of anticipating like a wish. But hope here is actually looking forward to something, this eternal life, hoping for eternal life. And here, like I'd mentioned earlier as well, that hope is something based on really a conviction. Something you are convinced is the truth. And therefore, hope is this kind of anticipating of what God has already promised to His people. Now, think about this. Paul was a Jew. Paul was very aware of the promises that God had made to His covenant people all through history. God, even in the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, begins to reveal His redemptive plan to all of human history. God had promised redemption. God had promised to send a deliverer. God had promised salvation to His people all throughout history. And what Paul is really saying in this passage is that he sees his apostleship as being part of what God is doing in the world. This "in hope of eternal life" could be considered the main theme of this entire epistle. The hope of eternal life would also be a reminder for Titus. It would be like, if you would, like the song that we sang, not by coincidence, I don't believe, but it would be this hope of eternal life would be like a ray of light in a dark world. It would be encouragement for Titus's ministry, but also a reminder that Titus, what you are participating in and what you are called to do is just part of a larger plan that God is working out in human history. The faith and the knowledge given to believers in the gospel message introduce a transforming dynamic because they rest on what pertains to the age to come. There was this forward look when Paul uses these words. And when he looks this hope, in hope of eternal life, and there's something that we need to note here. there is a sense, and I'll talk about it in more detail a little bit later, but there is in a sense that this hope is a forward looking that one day eternal life will actually fully be realized in the days ahead. Now, I don't want to confuse us, so I'll come back to that in terms of this. We have eternal life when? Now. We have it when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a sense in which Paul is using this here that is not fully realized until the days ahead. Okay? Yeah, the consummation. Amen. Lost my place here. Paul knew that Titus would have to keep focused on the truth in the big picture of God's plan and ultimately the hope of eternal life if he was to sustain any type of ministry in the rough and turbulent world of Crete. But this promise, the promise of this hope that God has been working out in salvation history, notice Paul goes further and he talks about actually what that is based upon. Notice what it says there. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The first thing that I would like us to notice, that the promise of this hope that God promises to all of his people, listen, that is based upon God's character itself. How do we know that? What does the text say? He promised and he doesn't lie. He promised these things and God never lies. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29 says this, talking about himself and also the glory of Israel, that is God himself. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, it says this, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. This is the God whom Paul was referring to. This is the God who has been in play all along in human history. In other words, God is not a liar. Scripture is clear. But you know who he is? Zeus. You know who else are liars? Cretans. They're liars. This is why when you go back to chapter 1 and verse 12, it says this, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How would you like to be known for that? You know that guy, Danny, you know, he's a happy-go-lucky guy, but bottom line is he's a liar. You know, even when we worked with the indigenous people of Guatemala, one of the things that we noticed, and I don't want to shade them in a bad light, but there was one thing that was evident in some of these cultures that lying was okay. You could ask someone their name and they'd give you a false name. You could ask them where they lived and they'd tell you somewhere else. This probably came because they wanted to preserve themselves. You put out too much information about yourself, people can use that information against you. Doesn't make it right. But because of that danger that always existed in the indigenous culture, then it was acceptable to give false information and to lie to other people to help preserve your own self or your own family. This is the same type of culture that Crete was. Zeus was a liar, a known liar, a womanizing liar, that he would tell lies to women in order to have sexual relations with them. And here Paul precisely calls attention to the stark difference between his God, the biblical God, and the most well-known God of Greek culture. The hope of eternal life is based upon God's good character. If God cannot lie, then He alone can lead us to the truth. And if what He says is true, then His promises cannot fail. This is the God that we're serving. This is the God that Paul brings into play for Titus. If God cannot lie, then He alone can lead us to truth. And if what He says is true, then His promises cannot fail. Verse 2, when it says, in hope of eternal life, which God who never lies, notice the next phrase there, promised before the ages began. Not only is the hope of eternal life based upon God's character, it's also based upon His promises, as Tom has already blurted out. His promises. In hope of eternal life, this future forward-looking thing, but now you see that Paul kind of looks back. He looks back in time. And notice what he says there. That promised before the ages began. 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul uses similar wording talking about the God who saved us in verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. The God who saved us and He called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of His own purposes and grace. Notice this, which He gave in Christ Jesus. When? Before the ages began. That's hard to put your mind around, isn't it? That God had purpose that in His Son would redeem His people one day in the future. Before God even created the world, the Holy Trinity was at work, working out His redemptive plan in human history. Listen, your salvation, my salvation, the future salvations that we see in this church, that's not willy-nilly, folks. What's that? It's no accident. It's God working out His purposes. This is the framework, if you would, that Paul puts this eternal hope, or this hope in eternal life. He gives us this framework of the future, this eternal end, that God will one day, we'll fully realize this eternal life, but it goes all the way back before human history even starts. If you would, they're like, if you would, bookends to human history. God has been working out your salvation since before the beginning of time. And we have the full assurance that in the end, it will be fully realized as promised by God who never lies. Remember, God never lies. If He promised it, we can have the full assurance that He will keep His word. Now listen, this is being communicated to Titus. That even in the midst of working with evil beasts, lazy gluttons, liars, you're a part of something bigger. You're a part of something that assures that your work will not go unnoticed. When you start throwing around things like God's elect and God's chosen ones, and it creates maybe some debate in certain circles. Is this a good thing? Is this good theology? How could, you know, what all of that? Here's the one thing that it should do for us. The fact that God elects, the fact that God chooses people to salvation, listen to me, that should give assurance to us that when I preach the gospel, what? God's going to do His work. It's not dependent upon me convincing. It's not dependent upon me to beg and to plead and to plead and to beg. Because all I'm doing is being obedient to what God has called me to do, which is preach the gospel. And then I'm fully relying upon Him to accomplish His ends. That's an assurance for us. I don't have to go to bed at night. You don't have to go to bed at night going, I could have done more. I could have done more. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't. All you have to do is to teach the truth. You preach the gospel and we're ultimately depending, listen to me, that in this moment in time of history at Cornerstone Community Church in Wadsworth, Illinois in 2024, we're just a speck on the map to God's overarching redemptive plan through human history. It doesn't mean what we're doing is insignificant by any means, but what it does, it actually adds significance to it when we see it for what it is. And this week, part of my hope, part of my prayer is that God begins to really build within us that confidence that we're a part of that mission in the world. Because if you're convinced that you're nothing, you're insignificant, if you're convinced that you're just a grain of sand at the beach, and you don't see yourself in relation to what God has called us to do, then you wrongly see yourself. Not anything that we're special, where God's not making us out to be more than we actually are. That's not what I'm getting at. But what I'm getting at is when we see that God, throughout all of human history, has been working out His plan to bring His children back to Himself, we get to play a part in it. Not only do we get to play a part in it, but guess what we're done? We're given the assurance that He will use us to accomplish His purposes. This is what Paul was communicating to Timothy. This is the framework. Understand your place in the framework. This should be an empowerment. It should be an encouragement to someone like Timothy. And he goes on to say, at the proper time, manifested in His word through the preaching of the gospel. So it's funny, we get this timeline that's forward looking into the future. Then Paul goes back before the world began. And now you see he comes up at the proper time, manifested in His word. He kind of brings, at least in the day of Paul and Titus, as being in the here and now, being this proper time or a critical time in the events of things. We should note that God is at work in human history, in which He superintends His own ways for His own eternal purposes. If you don't believe me, read Ephesians chapter 1. What we read in Ephesians chapter 1 is that God was, before the world was created, was accomplishing and planning His eternal purposes. At the center of all of these purposes, might we note, is the person of Christ. Paul uses the term, the word was manifested in His word, probably indicating the person of Jesus Christ, the Logos. That Jesus was this manifestation, not Jesus alone, but Jesus and ultimately the cross and the resurrection. This would become the message of all the preaching of the apostles. This would be the focus. Jesus and His resurrection was the message to the Gentile world. And this would be the preaching with which Paul was entrusted by the command of his God and Savior. Paul here again brings his ministry back into the loop as being part of and playing a role in God's overall redemptive plan. Now listen to me. This was Crete's only hope. Listen to me one more time. This is our only hope. When we turn on the TV, and just by the way, it's the people that run the TV creates a lot more chaos in our minds than they ought to. But when we turn on the TV and the chaos starts, right? And you walk away and you go, it's chaotic. Well, they've done what they've supposed to do, create chaos in your mind, so you will keep watching. But I don't think we can deny that there's chaos in the world. We cannot deny that there's chaos in our own culture. We can't deny all the things that we see. We can't deny what we experience. We can't deny these things. But it's important to see that even amidst the chaos, what we should be anchored to is the promise of eternal hope. That God, before the ages began, in the person of Jesus Christ, began to lay out the salvation of His people in Christ. That not only do we get to participate in that story, we get to be the Apostle Paul's. We get to be the Titus's. We get to be the Timothy's. We get to be, you know, all the people that you read throughout the book of Acts. We get to be like them. We get to be part of what God is doing and His overall purposes in the world. But listen, it should come as an assurance to us that even in the midst of living in a chaotic world where it seems that the world is going the opposite direction, we have the assurance that God, guess what He's going to do? God's not in heaven going, oh no, things are out of control. How did it get this way? God, you know what God's doing? He is accomplishing His purpose in the world. We have the surety of that. I can't wait for the rest of this book. This is God's plan for Crete. And that gives us insight to His plan for Lake County, for Kenosha County. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. You know what's neat about this when he says this to Titus, my true child in a common faith? You know what wasn't common? Titus was a Greek. They didn't have that Greek heritage in common. But you know what they did have in common? Jesus. That's why he called him my true son of the common faith. That's what we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, this day we commit to you. As we meditate and think about the promises that you have made in eternity past, that your character, Father, is so connected to the promises that you made that we have this full assurance of a hope, of the hope of eternal life. Lord, our hope is not based upon a wish. Our hope is not based upon just merely human desire, but our hope is grounded in your character. God, you don't lie. God, you speak the truth. The Holy Spirit leads us to truth because you are truth. May we find assurance that even in the midst of everything that's going on in our lives that brings distraction, that brings uneasiness, may we look to the eternal hope of our salvation and find steadiness and recognize and thank you for the fact that we can be a part of what you're doing in the world. We commit ourselves to you this day. Be glorified in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.